Please turn with me in your scriptures. I'm turning to this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 6. So it's 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. And I've entitled it, Likewise, Ye Wives. Likewise, Ye Wives. Dear congregation, this morning, in God's perfect plan, we have moved into some practical teaching concerning the biblical roles of wives and husbands. It's a marvelous thing when you study the scriptures to see how important marriage is to the Lord. We sang in our previous hymn of Eden's primal hour, where our first parents, Adam and Eve, Adam was created from the dust of the ground. Eve was formed from the rib of Adam. They were brought together by Almighty God into what we would call a covenant relationship, which we would term marriage. It's interesting when you study the scriptures how often marriage is mentioned. The scriptures teach us that marriage is honorable before God. Marriage is to be a picture, a Christian marriage, is to be a picture of the greatest wedding of all. The wedding that has not yet happened. The wedding supper of the Lamb. In marriage, God has promised to bless, to sustain, to undergird, and to build. But in case we get too romantic about marriage, we'd need to remember that even Christian marriage is flawed, because the two individuals involved are flawed. There are no perfect husbands. I can vouch for that. And there are no perfect wives, although some of us would love to have one. But today, only in the last 20 years, there's a new definition of marriage that isn't based upon God's revealed truth. This is a very recent concept, that there are alternative types of marriage. Now, there always has been alternative types of relationships, but never has it been a society would redefine marriage. But before we move to marriage, I want us to notice what the Apostle Peter is doing here. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he uses this term, likewise ye wives. Of course, the whole of Scripture is God's revelation. And it's important that we notice there's a logical, step-by-step building up of the arguments in Scripture, especially when it comes to the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. The word likewise means in the same manner. So the Apostle Peter isn't suddenly, as it were, plucking this idea of wives and husbands out of thin air, and he's now going to give us some really helpful teaching on it. He's linking it with the previous section, which dealt with, if you remember, being submitted, chapter 2 and verse 18, servants be subject, that's the same word as Peter uses in chapter 3 and verse 1, servants be subject to your masters with all fear. With all fear. In other words, Peter is moving on from servants being submitted to their masters to now wives and husbands He's been very practical here. I've thought about the reason why he moves from wives and moves to wives and husbands. Maybe it is because of the amount of slaves in the Roman Empire. And please don't think that they were treated as badly as perhaps we have in our minds. In Roman society, slaves could be treasurers in the master's household. They could be given great honor and great position of authority. Even Philemon, we believe, had a very, very trusted slave called Onesimus. And Onesimus was he was disobedient to his master, but he also, we believe, did something to his master. But Philemon was very trusted in the Roman household. And here we have servants being subject to your masters. Perhaps it also means that there were lots of Christian slave wives in the Roman Empire. Some of them would have been married to Christian slave husbands. And others would have been perhaps married to non-Christians. So Peter's being very practical here. I do want you to note this. Peter is not writing from an ivory tower. And we'll see that next week, men, when we come back to this study. He's not writing from some kind of higher position. He's not writing from some kind of academic point of view. Peter was married. I don't know about you, but we men who are married, we do have mother-in-laws, don't we? Whether they're still alive or not, we had mother-in-laws. And Peter had a mother-in-law. You read about that in Mark chapter 1. And you can't have a mother-in-law unless you're married. So Peter knows what he's talking about here. The other thing I want you to notice is this. Women. Women in society in the Roman times weren't seen as very important. But in the scriptures, God sees women as very important. After all, as I mentioned, it was a man and a woman that were created by Almighty God in his image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And women are equal in the sight of God. They have the equal dignity. They have the same creator. And as Christian women, they have the same savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. But there are defining roles within scripture, and the Lord is very clear on this. He gives us practical roles. He gives us particular positions that we as men must fill as Christian men, and our wives and women and Christian women in society in general can fulfill, and they are called to that particular calling. So women, did you know that the Bible speaks about women 179 times? The whole of scripture? That doesn't sound a lot. But when you look at other words or other types of people, you'd be quite surprised at how many times the word woman is mentioned in scripture. Almost 400 times. So from a biblical point of view, and right from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, we have the teaching of male and female. Two distinct sexes and genders. God is very specific. The word man refers to, Adam is referred to as a man or a male. Woman, however, in the Hebrew, is someone taken out of man. And Adam calls his wife, after chapter 2, Eve, the mother of all living. Well, we could look at all the general roles of men and women, but let's just look at what Peter teaches us here. Women were important to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you some things here. The life and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ wrought a great change in the position of women in society. You can read the scriptures, you can read the Bible, you can read the New Testament and see how the Lord addresses women. Now, he's their creator. He's the one who's created all things, including men and women. And yet he raises women to a profile that they weren't necessarily used to in the Savior's, before the Savior was on earth. Women ministered. Let me give you a few things. Firstly, women ministered. They served our beloved Lord. They were attended. They attended him and his needs. He was attended by various women in public. Secondly, he was ministered unto, and there's lots of women's names in the scriptures that tell you how they ministered to him. Mary Magdalene was one of them. Our Lord Jesus Christ has some very good friends, thirdly, in Bethany, and Mary and Martha. And they are given great prominence in the scriptures, unusually, for the writings of the time. Of course, the women, fourthly, were present at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the women who were closer to the Lord than some of his own disciples. We know that Mary, our Lord Jesus' own mother, was there at his birth, of course, and at various events, at the first miracle, the wedding of Cana. And then throughout the gospel, she gets a mention. And then particularly at the end, when our Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross of Calvary, Mary is right below him. This is unusual for the literature of the time. Many women beheld the Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion. The disciples were afar off. John the apostle was right there where the Lord was, but the other disciples, we don't read of them very close. Women were the earliest visitors, were the earliest visitors to the tomb on the great resurrection morning. It seems that they had more faith than the disciples did, than the men did. Luke chapter 24 and 22. Now, that's just a general outline. Women were very present as early followers of Christ. They were part of the 120 that gathered in the upper room. They were there on the day of Pentecost when they saw the men preach the gospel, and people from other lands understood the gospel in their own language. Mary herself, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned for the last time in Scripture by name in the upper room. So women are very significant to the Lord, and Christian women particularly. Throughout history, you could read about great women of faith. Isn't it interesting how Hollywood has their heroines? And in the culture we live, there are social media stars and all kinds of women that are supposed to be trendsetters. But wouldn't it be wonderful if more Christian women read about Christian women who knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ and fought similar battles to us and overcame them with the grace of God? Well, let's move now very quickly to Christian wives. I wanted to give you a little background to this before we launch into the text, because I know not everyone here is married. And I know some men here have lost their wives quite recently, and I've been very exercised and in many ways I prayed that the Lord would remind you of this. I'll read this because I wrote it down. I know some men here lost their wives this year. They are gone from this world, but they're very much alive in the next. I trust that as we go through this study, that it will bring back such sweet memories of your beloved. But they are now with Christ, and they're awaiting the final resurrection of the final glorious day of the coming of Christ and the resurrection body. But they're also waiting for you. And sometimes in this society, men who have lost their wives, especially Christian men, can feel as if it were, what's my role now? Well, we look at Christian wives now for a few moments. The role is this. You can encourage other young men and other men who've gone through what you've gone through and point them to Christ, who is the greatest comfort of all. He is a shepherdly Saviour. And he knows the deepest aches of our hearts. And he is the one that can comfort us and console us and strengthen us and enable us. Well, let me now turn very directly to Christian wives. And indeed, there's a lot here. You might think, well, there's just a few words here, but there's a lot of teaching here. One man points this out. He says, Peter is not an inexperienced husband. He's an older man. I read about various theories about Peter and his wife. After all, I did say he had a mother-in-law, and the Lord Jesus Christ healed Peter's own mother-in-law, raised her from her sickbed, and she was very, very sick. In the ancient teaching and in the Greek language, she was very, very sick indeed, maybe even unto death, says one writer. But Peter here is writing as an older man. And some people say, well, what happened to Peter's wife? Well, some people think that she was a very devout Jew and that she didn't feel that she could go on with Peter. That she had enough of the gospel and Peter's conversion, and she didn't want anything to do with that. After all, she was a fisherman's wife, and now her husband was off traveling for 3 years, visiting various places with this man called Jesus of Nazareth. I'm not so sure about that. It seems also possible that she was converted during our Savior's ministry. After all, she would have known the Lord Jesus. She would have hosted him in her house in Capernaum, and she would have heard his message. But then the question is, what did she do? Did she travel with Peter? We don't think she traveled with Peter during the Lord's earthly ministry. But is it not possible that she traveled with Peter in his further ministry? It's interesting how we use the word dwell with your wives. We look at this next week, don't worry. Dwell with your wives. It means to be in constant residence with your wife, to abide with your wife, to live with your wife. So is it possible that she traveled with him for some of his ministry? Some early church fathers would say that she passed away before Peter was executed. Peter was executed for the faith, we believe, sometime around 64 AD. So there's just something to think about. Peter was was likely to not only have been married, well, he was married, but likely to have children as well. That was the expectation in those days. So, when Peter says, likewise ye wives, he's writing from some experience. He's writing from knowledge, from personal knowledge. And so when you're reading these words, and by the way, the word subjection, that perhaps could be more helpfully translated in our day as submission. Subjection has the idea of being under the thumb, being told what to do, being tied to some particular role, be it expectation of the husband or the church or society. The word subjection speaks of being dominated and being oppressed. But notice what Peter says. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection, I would say submission, to your own husbands. Now, the first thing we're going to learn this morning is be submissive. Remember, and they all begin with the word remember. Remember, firstly, to be submissive. Very similar to the words found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 28, when the Apostle Paul is teaching about wives, submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. And that's always a given in Peter and Paul and all the gospel writers, all the epistles. They have this notion that we are submitting ourselves under the Lord as unto each other. The participle in the Greek here refers back, as I already mentioned, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. This means, wives, submit yourselves. It's reflexive. It's very interesting how the language is so important here. In other words, that the a Christian wife, and we're only dealing really here with Christian wives, because they're the ones who have been saved by the grace of God and indwelt by the Spirit of God and know Christ as their Savior. We wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. This is not a demand. This is of their own free will. That's the point. One man said to me, an older Christian pastor many years ago, when I was setting off in our marriage, he says, "If you love your wife as Christ loves the church, young man, your wife will find it easier to submit unto your authority." The word submit is used many times by Peter. We won't look at them all, but it's mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 5. "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection or submission unto their own husbands." So he's just backing it up here. And Matthew Henry puts it like this: "Wives should be subject or submissive to their husbands, not from dread and amazement, but from a desire to do well and to please God. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection or submission to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives." What's the purpose of being submissive? Well, the reason is this. The reason to be submissive is that as you submit unto your husband, you may win them over. This is contrary, perhaps, to the thinking of today. Let me put it like this. When we think of ourselves as believers, we have been won to Christ. Christ won us to himself. Christ came in the flesh. He died on the cross to save us from our sins. But they're facts. The Holy Spirit of God drew us to the Savior, and we are won to the Lord. And if Christian women, Christian wives are married to a husband who doesn't yet know the Lord, if they allow you, dear ladies, to worship God, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to honor his name, to read your scriptures, to come to the services, then that's a blessing. That's the kindness of God. And who knows, by your patience, by your word here, the word is conversation, we look at that more in a moment, by your behavior, by your submission, you may win them to the Lord. And then you're one together for Christ. So that first thing was to remember to be submissive. Secondly, remember to be chaste. Remember to be chaste. The Bible says in verse 2, "While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." The word conversation here is to do with behavior. It's an old word. It's not just our speech. It's our whole personality. It's our whole demeanor. The word chaste, it means different things in different places. In 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, Christ is declared as the one who presents his church as a chaste virgin. So that speaks of pure and blameless, without blemish, without spot. It's also translated in Philippians 4:8 and 1 Timothy 5:22 as modest or clean or respectable. It applies in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, Paul applies it to keepers at home. It's interesting how housewife is a social construct, but homemaker is a biblical teaching. And what it is to be chaste, it basically means to be modest. And wives who are married to husbands are encouraged not to be flirting with other men, but to be pure in their hearts, and then they're pure in their behavior. Now, this doesn't mean that the wife can't have a personality. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, but be careful with their their attitude. There's this idea nowadays of being brash and assertive. And assertive women are what people want. The scriptures are very different. And I hope I'm being sensitive here. And if we're married to chaste wives, husbands, when was the last time we gave thanks to God for a Christian wife and a chaste wife? We live in a society where chasteness and modesty and respectability has all but been thrown overboard. You look at the clothing that 6 and 7 year old girls are expected to wear. I'm sure we think, well, that's, you know, it's not right, but actually it's against God's clear teaching. The thing is, with as young fathers and, you know, men who are called to help our young daughters, I think the important thing is to encourage our young daughters and our granddaughters, if we can, to remember that there's something far more valuable than showing off their following the modern trends. And I could name things, and perhaps that's something we can discuss another time. So be chaste. But then he goes on. It's very interesting. While they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, coupled with reverence. You see, as the Christian wife is submissive unto their husband, they will be chaste. It's expected. And it will be coupled with fear. It will be linked with fear. It will be, it's a twin, if you like. Chastity and reverence. They come together. We'll look at the practical outworking of this in a moment. So that was the first thing, was to remember that submission, to be submissive. Secondly, to be chaste. And thirdly, remember that fashion isn't everything. Because the Bible says in verse 3, whose adorning let it be not that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. The word here for adorning is actually a surprising word in the Greek. It's actually more concerned with cosmos. It's to do with the arrangement of the universe. The word adornment here is to do with the organization and arrangement. It speaks of finery and it speaks of beauty. And here what the Apostle Peter is saying is, remember there is something more important, we'll see that in a moment, than the outward appearance. So adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting the hair, the wearing of the gold and the putting of apparel. Notice these three things. The Apostle Paul identifies the hair, he identifies the jewellery, Peter identifies the hair, the jewellery and the clothing. It's very practical teaching. Why hair? Well, the word here in the Greek is trichos, from which we get our word trichology. I had to look this up. I don't know much about hair at all, but someone else here knows a lot more about hair. Trichology is the diagnosis and treatment of disorders and diseases of the scalp and hair. This is not saying that God is against hairdressing. Did you know that after working in nursing homes and in care facilities and as a nurse over the years, I could see the difference that it made to especially old ladies when they had their hair done. It meant a lot to them. Some of us don't need to worry about our hair being done, but that's another story. So trichos, our hair. Now in ancient times, what often the women did was they had all kinds of ornaments put into their hair. Gold and silver and jewels, because they had money to do so. And what this is an expression of their wealth. That's the point. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't encourage our wives to go for a haircut, husbands. And ladies, who am I to say this? I suppose as a husband I can say this. It's not wrong if you have your hair done. That's not the point here. The point is that if it draws attention to the wrong things. So the first thing is hair. Secondly, jewellery. This is very practical teaching. Literally, it's golden ornaments. Big golden ornaments. Now imagine if you were in a congregation. Well, we'll look at that in a moment. But golden ornaments. Now this does not prohibit wearing a small locket on your neck. It doesn't prohibit wearing a gold chain that your grandmother gave you. That's not what Peter's saying. But it's something showy. Can I use that word? Do we understand that concept? Showy. Everybody sees it. You walk, the lady walks in and all you can see is the bling and the jewellery, and she's brighter than even than the lights. And I've been in places where this happens. And everybody turns their heads as this lady jangles her whole way to sit down in the seat. And what's she saying? Well, first of all, she's saying, I've got lots of money. Secondly, I've got a husband who's very generous. And thirdly, you other ladies will never get to my level. You see the point here? See how practical Peter is? The third thing is fancy clothing. Look what he says. Putting on of apparel. This does not mean that we shouldn't dress up for church. That's not what he's saying. Oh, I've heard so many arguments today about this. You know, it doesn't matter how you dress going to church. But if you went to see the king, you wouldn't turn up in your clothes that you'd worked in the garden the day before. You'd go and get a top hat and a proper suit, man, wouldn't you? It's a crazy idea. This idea of fancy or putting on apparel. This speaks again of wealth. A woman comes in and she's a slave. She's a Christian woman. She loves the Lord. She loves the gospel. She's been converted from her pagan background. She now walks with Christ and she's married to a slave husband. And then one of the richer women walks in, and you know right well what position of society she's in. So imagine if you were in a congregation in the first century. Imagine Peter sitting there teaching this stuff, or even getting it in a particularly one of the wealthy cities like Ephesus, or some of the congregations that he was writing to. And you receive this, and the women are sitting there, and there's this woman who's absolutely dressed so beautifully, and everybody knows how much money her dresses cost, and she's really, really, and then you've got this poor lady in the corner who has just got herself together as best she can, but she doesn't have the kind of wealth the other one has. This is what it means. Can you imagine how the dynamics go on in that congregation? So the first thing was remember to be submissive. Secondly, to be chaste. You might have been surprised at how that applies. It speaks of modesty here is to do with our holy living, our attitudes, our interactions. And the most attractive thing to a Christian man should not be the wealth of the girl, or even the outward beauty of the girl, but the inner beauty. And notice what the Apostle Peter says. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, the hidden person. That's the third thing. Remember, inner beauty is more important than outer personality. The outer person. Some women are quite confident. That's not a wrong thing, as long as they're not overconfident. But the Christian woman is encouraged to be submissive, to be respectable, not to draw attention to herself, but also to let that which is within her shine brighter than even the jewellery of the women that are wearing it, to let everybody know what standards they're at. In other words, the light that should attract a Christian man is the inner beauty of the woman. What kind of person should this be? Well, Peter goes on. He speaks about the hidden man of the heart, the hidden person of the heart, and that which is not corruptible. It's not corruptible. Well, gold corrupts. And jewelry eventually loses its worth. But the inner person, the Christ-like spirit, the heart of the woman of God who loves the Savior and loves the people of God and loves to share, to encourage others to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. That is what is attractive. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. The hidden person. Let's look at this. The inner person. One man puts it like this. The inner person of a Christian wife should be fruitful and faithful to, and a savior of Christ. Meek and quiet spirit. The word meek often has the idea of being weak. But it actually speaks of gentle lowliness. And first, in the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 and verse 5, says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. In Matthew 11, verse 28, the same word is translated as lowly. Who's this about? This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I shall give ye rest. Take my yoke upon ye and learn of me, for I am meek, or I am lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5, the prophecy of the Old Testament of the king riding on the donkey, the prophecy is concerned with he will be meek and lowly and riding on a donkey, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, hidden person, meek. And why? What's the purpose? Remember, it's prized by God. It's of great price. It's of great value to the Lord. The inner beauty of a Christian wife is of far more value than all the thousands of pounds in the bank. The inner beauty of a Christian wife is a price above rubies. You can't buy it. And young men who are seeking a wife, these are the kind of women I'd encourage you to look for. Women who don't attract you because of all that they're wearing, but hopefully they'll be modest. But also they don't attract you because of the brashness or the assertive nature, but of a quiet and meek and gentle and lowly spirit like our Savior. Now, we could go on, but I just want you to notice the Old Testament examples that the Apostle Peter mentions, and we'll come very quickly to a close. He mentions Sarah. She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. The first thing we notice about Sarah is she actually obeyed Abraham in leaving the land of Haran and traveling to the promised land, not knowing exactly how she'd get there or how long it would take. It's very interesting. And by the way, Peter used the word Sarah here rather than Sarah. So he's thinking of her before she's called Sarah. Sarah followed her Lord, if you like, or followed the great leader, Abraham, because Abraham was following the Lord God Almighty. Sarah saw something in Abraham. She saw something of his faith. She saw something of his perseverance. She saw something of his depth of character, that he's willing to leave the pagan religion of his forebears and of his ancestors and follow the Lord, the true God, and the true God of his people. So what about us? Well, we'll come to the men next week, but let's just conclude with a few things. Perhaps you don't know that much about Sarah in the Old Testament, but I would encourage you to read about Hannah, an extraordinary faith you find in Hannah. And of course, I'd encourage you to read her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we haven't time to look at it. Or I would encourage you to read the New Testament and to read perhaps one of the most famous prayers of a woman in the New Testament. And that, of course, was the prayer of Mary, who was of Nazareth. That's how she's termed. And she prayed an extraordinary prayer in the Gospel of Luke. And I just want you to note this, if not read it, but maybe read it later. But I want you to notice this, and it's quite wonderful how she pondered everything in her heart. She stored it up. In chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, Mary's prayer begins like this, after she had met Elizabeth. Chapter 1 and verse 46, Luke 1, 46. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." Her prayer is extraordinary. She's bringing themes from Old Testament teaching, from her worship of God, from the covenant-keeping nature of God, from the promises of God. It's an extraordinary prayer. But maybe young ladies are here and they're thinking of somebody who made a huge impression on them, maybe as girls going to Sunday school. Maybe your old Sunday school teacher. Do you remember her? Do you remember how different she was to other women on the street or other women in the community? Do you remember how she loved the Lord? She loved to speak of our Savior. She never drew attention to herself. She always pointed to Him. But if you needed something, if you were questioning or if you had a question from the Sunday school lesson, she always had time to talk to you. Maybe some of you grew up in Christian homes and you had a godly mother. And she taught you the scriptures from a very early age. And she gave you a pattern of behavior that you have sought to follow all your days. Or you had a Christian grandmother who taught you the scriptures and taught you about the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the type of ladies that have an impact in churches, in communities. And their impact is still felt. Though they be left this world, their impact is still with us. Perhaps you're thinking of an older Christian lady to speak with, to talk to. What should a young Christian lady look for? They should look for a senior lady. As Paul tells Titus, the older women are to teach the younger women how they are to submit unto their husbands, how they are to keep a home, how they are to honour the Lord in the home. Find an older lady who you can speak with and they can share with you what it means to not only know the Lord Jesus and to walk with the Lord Jesus, but to have the Lord Jesus walk with them. This is the pattern that Scripture's set. If there's newlyweds, find an older couple in the congregation and ask them for how they have learned so much from the Lord. Well, next time we'll come to look at Christian husbands. But I hope and trust that it's helped us in understanding something of the role of Christian women and Christian wives in the Lord's perspective and purpose. And may the Lord Jesus Christ get all the glory. O Lord our God, we thank Thee for this morning. We thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the teaching, the plain teaching of it. We pray, Lord, bless every home represented here this morning. Bless every husband and wife. Be with those, O Lord, who have beloved now in glory. And be with those of us here, Lord, who are still walking the pilgrim way. We pray, Lord, that we would one day, when earth's day's work is ended, we will see Thee in the glory. And we will be with Thee and with our wives and our husbands forever. We thank Thee, O Lord, for blessing us. We thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for Thy grace. We pray that, O Lord, Thou wilt continue to be with us. Forgive us any sin, Lord, even in our homes. Wash us and cleanse us in the blood of Christ. And lead us on and guide us, O Lord. Help us to live for Thee. Help us to honour Thee. Help us to worship Thee. And help us to declare Thy name, not only by our words, but also by our actions. And our homes would be, as it were, a magnet to others, that they would see what it is for Christian husbands and Christian wives to live together in harmony and in holiness. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.